It's good to be with you today. If you're, if you would join me in taking your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 9 as the choir and the musicians make their way back to their seats, I want to say it's a privilege to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with you on the Lord's Day. And as we turn now to worship through the Word, I want to say it's a wonderful thing to be in a church when you've never been there before and to enter and sit in the congregation and hear the people singing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a joy and a privilege to worship with you this morning. I want to say a word to your pastor, Pastor Dave. As he's already mentioned, we met in seminary, and I did have the privilege to get to know him and others in our doctorate work there at Southern Seminary. And when you're earning a doctorate in expository preaching, it's important to be able to see men who can rightly handle the Word of God. And so I can say that your pastor was one of the men that stuck out to me during that time as one who could certainly handle the Scriptures well. And so when I talk to him, he speaks highly of this church. He loves you. He loves the Scriptures. He loves the Lord. And it's a privilege to consider him a friend in ministry. Now, he may or may not have served and been the lead singer of a certain band in seminary that would appear at certain places like Target and others and sing. That may or may not be true, but you can inquire about that with him at some other point. Acts chapter 9 is the text for us this morning. Beginning to read in verse 1, I will read the scriptures from verse 1 down through verse 19, and we'll look together as we see something very important for not only what was happening in the early church, but what's happening in this church this morning. And we turn now to the Word of God. This is the Word of God, and we read. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled, he was nearing Damascus. A light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." He replied, "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he said. "Get up and go to the street called Straight." And the Lord said to him, "To the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he can regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias left and entered the house. Then he placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, God saves terrorists. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we've read your word and we've been able to sing and pray together as a congregation. We've been able to worship through singing the gospel, through a time of giving our finances to support this ministry of discipleship and to engage in missions. We've heard missionary reports and requests for further engagement from this congregation. And now as we worship through the Word of God and as we seek to hear the voice of God from the pages of Scripture, we ask that you would encourage us, strengthen us, and that you would send us out and commission us to be faithful ambassadors, to be faithful missionaries here in Orlando and to the nations. And Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom. And if there happens to be anyone among us today who is lost, we pray that today would be the day that they repent and call upon the name of the Lord, that they would have faith to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, again, we love you. We ask that you would, again, have your way among us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In 2007, there was a man who walked into the Washington, D.C. subway. He had a case in his hand with a musical instrument inside and a Washington Nationals baseball cap on, and it was about 10 minutes before 8 o'clock on a Friday morning. As he went down into the subway, he got his place there next to the wall. He opened up his case. He took a violin out and put it to his shoulder and started to play. People were passing by. They were rushing to finish the last day of work before the weekend, and they had iPods and listening devices in their ears, and they were just rushing by. Occasionally, someone would stop, and they would listen for a moment, and then they would pass on. And that would continue for quite a while that morning as the day was what was starting, and then people were headed off to work or to school in various places. As time passed, people that had been in that subway that day, they went to work, and then soon thereafter in the newspaper, it was reported that there was a particular individual who was playing the violin in the subway on Friday morning. People that had passed by remembered that individual. They had passed by him as just any normal subway musician, and as they passed by, they didn't really think that he was anything very special at all. In fact, they just went about their day. Some didn't even stop or pause at all to listen. But as they read in the newspaper, they found out that this individual is not just any musician. His name was Joshua Bell. He was a very accomplished violinist. This particular individual was someone and is someone who people pay large sums of money to go hear him play in concert. And they had no idea as they passed by this individual in the subway that day that he was playing a $3.5 million violin. And they just passed by, they went about their day, they went to work, they went to school. Some stopped and paused for just a short moment and then went on their way. And as they read that newspaper article, they were reminded that they had been in the presence of greatness that day, but they overlooked him. They passed by him. They did not have time for him. This was Joshua Bell playing a $3.5 million Stradivarius violin. They just passed by. As I read that some months ago, I thought about the fact that, you know, that's the way that this world is. This world is passing by, busy, hurrying up to get to work, hurrying about life, going to work, going to school, going to Disney World for vacation. But few people realize that Jesus Christ is the most important person that they will ever encounter in this life. They hear his name, that they pass by, they come to a worship service, they hear a sermon preached, or they might have learned John 3:16 at some point in their life, but still they just pass on. and they relegate him to the level of Mickey Mouse or a comic book character. And yet they fail to realize that Jesus Christ is the one that their eternal destiny is hinged to. They fail to realize that no matter who they meet in this life, that Jesus Christ is the most important. And you see, that's the culture that we live in. But sadly, that's also the culture of the church today. A.W. Tozer once said, "The basic trouble with the church today is her unworthy concept of God. Our religion is weak because our God is weak." See, there's an awful lot of people today in the culture that don't know who God is. They have a misguided view, a misunderstood view, a confused view of who God really is. In fact, they don't know who Jesus actually is. I'm firmly convinced if you went to Magic Kingdom today and you interviewed people that were coming in and out of the gates of that park, you would ask them, "Who is Jesus Christ?" You would hear all types of different definitions. Very few would actually get it right. You see, what we need today is we need strong churches like this church who would have a zeal and a compassion and a broken heart and a desire to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. And you have the nations, by the way, in Orlando. And so go and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. As we look to this text this morning, we see Acts chapter 9, and we're just taking a parachute dive down into this text. I realize that you're accustomed to going verse by verse through books of the Bible on a regular basis, but we're just going to parachute down into this text this morning. And as we do so, let's just be reminded of what the context is. The context here, again, we understand is that this is the chronicles of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the building of the church and the missionary movement of the early church as recorded by Dr. Luke. And as we look to this text, we see that we think about this man that we see named Saul here, whose name would later be changed to Paul, who was believed by many to be the greatest Christian who's ever lived in the history of humanity other than Jesus himself. And so it's been said that if you want to disprove Christianity, you have to do a couple of things. Number one, you have to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Second of all, you need to discredit the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's that very man that we're looking to, his conversion, how he came to faith in Jesus Christ this morning. What's the background of Saul? Saul was a man who was born a Jewish man. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was trained under Gamaliel. He was a man who understood the Jewish law, and he understood what it meant to be a faithful Jew. And so it was with this zeal. He was possessing a great intellect and a passion to protect God from false messiahs and false versions of Judaism. And so it was that this man, Saul, was a persecutor of Christianity. As he would grow to a man, he would become a persecutor of Christianity. As Christianity was being birthed, and the people of the way, who would later be called Christians, this man, Saul, was one who took it upon himself and was commissioned by the Sanhedrin to go and to stamp out this movement of the people who were called of the way, followers of this Jesus. And so this is the backdrop of this particular individual as we make our way to Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. There are three specific things I want us to look at in this text this morning. The first is this. Let's consider the corruption of this man named Saul. Again, it's already been stated, but if you look in verses 1 and 2, you will see that he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was a lover of terrorism, and he was a licensed terrorist. That's exactly who Paul was. Oftentimes, we grow up in a church culture, and we hear about Paul, and we hear about what a great Christian he was, what a great preacher he was, what a wonderful church planter he was, and what a wonderful missionary he was. But we fail to realize that before he was any of that, he was a terrorist. Now, what we hear today in the news is how we need to bomb the terrorists and deport the terrorists and how we need to protect ourselves from the terrorists. But how few prayers are being prayed for the terrorists to come to faith in Jesus Christ today. You see, I believe that the government has been instituted by God. And I am a firm believer that the government has the authority and has the sword in the hand by God to do war against terrorism, to uphold the law, to prosecute criminals. That is the role and that is the job of the government. Romans 13 teaches us that. But what is the role and what is the job of the Church of Jesus Christ? It is to go and to preach the gospel to everyone and to plead with them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the job of the church, and that's the job of this particular church in Orlando. As we think about the depravity of this man's heart, he enjoyed terrorism. He enjoyed going to persecute these Jesus followers, these disciples of the Lord. You can go back into Acts chapter 7, and you will see that you find this very man saw at the stoning of Stephen. When Stephen, the first recorded martyr of Jesus Christ, was being stoned to death, who was there and who was condoning it all? It was this man, Saul. He had a depraved heart. But second of all, we see that he was converted. We see the conversion of Saul. There was a change. By the way, if anyone in this room is a Christian, you have been changed by Jesus Christ. You're not the same as you once were. Now, some of us were converted at young ages, some of us at adult ages and different ages along the way. But there was a change that happened in our lives by Jesus Christ. You're not the same as you once were. There's been a new heart that has been placed in you. And we see that happening in this very text in verses 3 through 9. We see the conversion of Saul. Notice verse 3. If you look to your Bibles, you see it says, as he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? Lord, he said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. The power of God's revelation. Do you remember the place you were when the lights came on and you could see who you were? You could see that you were guilty, that you were a sinner, that you had transgressed the holy law of God. Do you remember that moment? Do you remember the moment when God's revelation became abundantly clear, not only who you were, but who God is, who Jesus Christ is? That very thing was happening here on the Damascus Road with Saul. As he was making his way to Damascus, he was going there. He had been licensed to go by the chief priest of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people of the day, to go and to persecute the Christians, the Jesus followers. And now he finds himself, this very man finds himself low upon the ground, and he's hearing a voice, but he doesn't see anyone. Later we find out that he did see the Lord. But there was a radiant splendor and majestic light that blinded him. Now, if we read the Bible, we see an Old Testament text where when people would come into contact with angels, angelic beings, oftentimes they would fall upon the ground because they were mesmerized by the radiance. And then they would be told, no, don't do that. We find that happening in Revelation. We find that in chapter 7, verse 11, when you see, again, the angels and the elders and the four living creatures falling to the ground. You can go on and you, again, see in Revelation 19, you see John the Apostle. An angel of the Lord appears to him. He falls to the ground and starts to worship the angel. He's mistaken. The angel corrects him and says, no, don't worship me. Worship the Lord. I'm a servant just like you. And so he gets up. But that's just an angel. Imagine now if if the Lord himself appeared to you, what you would do? What would be your response? And we see that the response of Saul was that he would fall low to the ground. And he did. Unannounced grace brought this sinful Saul to the sod of earth. And he was humbled. He was humbled. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. So here in this text, he finds out not only is it Jesus speaking to him. Now just imagine, just pause and imagine. Here is this man who is condoning the death of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, just a few pages back, you will see that. And you see that as Stephen is being stoned, he says that he sees heaven opened and the Son of Man is standing to his feet at the right hand of the Lord. Of course, Saul is saying, you are a crazy man. They're stoning him to death. Now, this very man is on his face in submission, and he's hearing the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to him, and you can almost imagine that the words of Stephen are just ringing in his ears. Ringing in his ears. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Lord. And so he's humbled. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the English Baptist preacher, said it this way: Paul was a great man, and I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus he rode a very high horse. But a few seconds sufficed to alter the man. How soon God brought him down. You see, Saul was seized by the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. And for the very first time, Saul was brought to the point where he understood the true identity of Jesus. Just as it was for all of the people, the individuals who were going through the subway in Washington, D.C., passing by Joshua Bell, that violinist, as if he were just any normal musician. So it was with Saul that day on the road to Damascus as he was brought to the point where he understood for the very first time that Jesus Christ was not to be relegated to the level of a Mickey Mouse. He was not Play-Doh that you can just shape and form and control. He was not a He-Man action figure or a Superman or a Batman action figure that you can just play with. He was not some little ornament that you can unbox at Christmas time and put on a shelf and then box back up before New Year's Day. He is the Son of the living God. To use the creeds from church history, he is very God, a very God, the second person of the Godhead Trinity. Jesus Christ is the God-man. And Saul understood that for the very first time. You see, in our culture, Jesus, if you were to ask people, he's oftentimes just referred to as, you know, a ticket to see Grandpa. You know, if you'll just pray this prayer, then you can go see Grandpa when you die. He's just a taxi cab, just a ride to get to the mansion that you're going to inherit one day. That's the Jesus that we hear in this culture in America, or at least in the Atlanta area where I pastor. He's a relief from sickness, or he's, you know, a good line for a bumper sticker, you know, that bumper sticker theology that we see. But Jesus is obviously, in our culture, not reverenced as God. He is not looked upon as very God of very God, the one that every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The world in Orlando is passing by Jesus today, and they have no understanding of the true identity of Jesus. You know whose job it is to tell them who Jesus is? It's your job. My family, we're going to get in a car tomorrow in the minivan and we're going to drive back to Atlanta. We don't live here. You know whose job it is to reach this culture here? It's your job. God has commissioned this church to go and to tell the good news. By the way, the word gospel is not just a genre of music. It means good news. And Saul came to grips with the fact that the gospel is good news on the road to Damascus. It's not something to persecute people about. It's not something to defend. He came to the realization that he was defending God, and yet he met God on the road to Damascus. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, think about this. We have a terrorist on the ground in submission to Jesus. Who are you praying for? Who have you given up on? No, they've been too bad. They've gone too far. And you've stopped praying for people. That's what we do. You see, that's the trap we fall into, because it's so much easier to reach someone else. And we give up on that one that you know needs to hear the gospel. And you stop praying for them. You stop going to them. And you just give up on them. I can go back in my own life and tell you of people the Lord has saved, and it's transformed the way I pray and the way I look at people. I know that no one is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. I know that. I've seen it happen. And I think that you've seen it happen, but I think that you forget, just like I do at times. I remember, you know, my earliest memories of life as a boy were just a horrific scene of battling fights and feuds with my mom and dad, fighting a custody battle, divorce, all of this. That's the earliest memory of life that I have as a little boy. And yet I saw that after my dad gained custody of my sister and I, sitting in the church that I pastor now in Douglasfield, Georgia, just west of Atlanta, my dad, on a icy Sunday morning when it seemed as if no one was going to show up at church, my dad said, "Well, we'll just go ahead and go." We only lived about a quarter of a mile from the church. We went that day and sat. The church was almost empty. And the pastor preached the gospel. And my dad came to faith in Jesus Christ. And it changed his life. He would raise me in a home where the gospel was taught and where we were faithful to the local church, and raised me in a Christian home, not a perfect home, a Christian home. And I made a profession of faith during that time of turmoil with my parents. It wasn't genuine. I came to faith as a genuine believer. I was a lost church member, but I came to faith as a genuine believer when I was 25 years of age, sitting in Atlanta, Georgia at my desk, and I came to faith in Christ. I was working on the computer. I was listening to a sermon preached over the internet, and the Lord awakened me. And I realized that I needed to repent and call upon the Lord, and the Lord saved me. I would eventually go away to seminary, and then I would come home on a holiday, and I was there and asked to preach in a church. My mom came and heard the gospel preached. My mom was converted in that sermon. Today, my mom and dad, although they both remarried when I was younger, sit on the same pew in the church that I pastor in Douglasfield, Georgia. You tell me that Jesus Christ can't save sinners? I can tell you the first sermon that I preached 6 years ago, this very week, 6 years ago, I walked into that church where we grew up, my wife and I as children, and I preached a series on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a man that was sitting in the back left of the sanctuary that had grown up there, and his family have been longtime members of the church. I had no idea that man was there. He heard the gospel proclaimed, and he left. He was angry. He left a message on my office phone. The next day, I went into the office. I checked my voicemail, and I heard this man. He said he wanted to meet. He wanted to talk to me. So we ended up meeting for coffee. He told me, he said, when I was a teenager, I decided to become a homosexual. I walked into the church. There was a particular man there that knew of my decision, and he said that I wasn't welcome here. So I left, and for 20-some-odd years, he went into that lifestyle. He said, I was going to commit suicide. And he said, as a sheriff's deputy, I got my patrol car up on the interstate, to excessive speeds, and he was going to run into a pillar holding up a bridge overpass on the interstate, and he couldn't do it because he wanted to tell his parents goodbye first. He knew that they would be at church on the Lord's Day, so he decided to wait. He went the next day to church. That's where he heard the gospel preached. He wanted to talk to someone. He got with someone that he knew in the church, and they counseled with him. He came to have coffee with me. He said, "I think I just, you know, rededicated my life." I said, you did what? I rededicated my life." And he tells me all this story, and then it became abundantly clear, no, the Lord saved him on that day. His life was radically different. He said, "I've got to move out of the apartment that I'm living in because I can't stand to be around this lifestyle. It's repulsive to me." He moved into his parents' basement apartment. His life radically different. Baptized, and then he married the church secretary. And they have a family now, and their children are being born, and it's a wonderful thing to see. God saves sinners. My best friend is with the Lord now. We work together in Atlanta, Georgia. But before that, he was a car salesman. He had no idea that God put a lay preacher there with him as a bivocational preacher that was there working as his manager, sharing the gospel with him. William had never had any contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never grew up in a church. He never grew up in a home where his parents took him to church. And so he's hearing the gospel, and he's hearing the gospel. And finally, one day, they're locking up the doors, and he's acting very fidgety, and he's standing there behind, you know, this individual. And Daryl was his name. And Daryl turns and says, "William, what's wrong with you? You're acting strange." And he said, "You know, I've been hearing this stuff, and you've been talking to me," and he just kept on beating around the bush. And finally, Daryl looked at him and says, "William, do you need to be saved?" And he says, "Yes, I didn't know how to say it, but that's exactly what I need." And so they got on the showroom floor of John Bleakley Ford, just outside of Atlanta, Georgia, and William Harrell professed faith in Jesus Christ. He became a young preacher, and then just a short time thereafter, he was sharing the gospel with his brother at Zaxby's one evening, and then he, on his way home to his wife, who was 10 weeks pregnant with their first child, as he was on his way home, had a collision with another vehicle and rushed into the presence of the Lord immediately, where he is at this very moment. God saves sinners. I can tell you story after story of a man that I met not long after coming to where I serve now outside of Atlanta, Georgia. Went to his house, knocked on his door, sharing the gospel with him. He told me, he says, "I don't need the church. I have AA. I'm a former alcoholic," he said. "AA is my church. Thank you, but no thank you," was basically the way the conversation went. I would come back several times. Soon, I came back and I said, "Mr. Easton, can I just be honest with you?" And he said, "Sure." I said, "I want to respect you as my elder, but I want to talk to you." He said, "That's fine." And so I started talking with him and sharing with him the gospel. And when I finished, I said, "This is the true gospel." And I said, "Now, if you were to die today, do you have assurance of where you would spend eternity?" And he said, "Based upon what you've just shared with me, I do not." I gave him the scriptures. He said, "I will read and I will consider what you've said." I came back a few weeks later. I walked in. We went through the same conversation again. And I asked him, "Mr. Easton, do you have assurance of where you will spend eternity?" He says, "Yes, heaven." And I was, "Oh man, here we go. I've got to go through this again." "No, you don't understand. Here's the gospel and here's what you said you had faith in." He says, "No, you don't understand. After you left, I started reading the Bible and I came to the realization that I was lost and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior." Jesus saves sinners. So my question for you today is, who are you praying for and who have you stopped praying for because you think that they've gone too far? God saved Saul, and Saul was a terrorist. We see, last of all, in verses 10 through 19, we see the confirmation of Saul. If you look here in this text, you see he was on his way. Jesus confronted him, told him to go into the city. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Verse 8 tells us, then Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and they took him by hand and led him to Damascus. And he was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. From verses 10 through 19, we see that there was a confirmation that happened. Confirmation not only to Saul, but confirmation to the other believers. Because you see something happens here in verse 10. It says that there was this man named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said that he wanted him to go to the street called Straight. Go to the street called Straight. You'll find there this man named Saul. He's from Tarsus, and I want you to go lay hands on him. Immediately, Ananias is like, now hang on a second, Lord. I know that individual, and he is a bad dude. I'm not going there. But then the Lord said something very important. If you look at verse number 15, you see, he says, but the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and to the Israelites. Then he says something else. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So there's a couple of things that happen here. The early church comes to grips with the reality that this terrorist is now a Jesus follower. It was shocking to Ananias. I can't imagine that this man has, he's been commissioned to stamp out the movement of Christianity. But he's been chosen for a task. Now verse 15 says, but the Lord said to him, go, for this man is a chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and to the Israelites. What is he chosen for? He's chosen for preaching. Chosen for preaching. You see, times change and cultures change and technology increases, but there is no one and no church and no ministry who can ever change the plan of God. The plan of God is to save sinners, to awaken unbelievers, to build the church of Jesus Christ. How? Through preaching, through the proclamation of the gospel. So beware of that bumper sticker theology, as you've probably seen, that says something like this. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Now, that's an impossibility. The word of God was inspired and breathed out by God. How? In sentences, and paragraphs, and letters, and books. And we have 66 books that make up one book called the Bible, the Word of God, and it is to be proclaimed. You can't preach the gospel by being a good person. You must open your mouth and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why it is that we can do an awful lot of things as a church, but the center thing must be the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. The Puritan Richard Baxter once said it this way, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Now, when I go to conferences and I go through the exhibit hall and I see gospel ventriloquists and gospel jugglers and gospel magicians and gospel soloists, and the other day when my family was entering Magic Kingdom, there was an airplane riding Jesus Saves in the sky. So we have gospel pilots. And that's all a good thing. I mean, what a fantastic opportunity, right? Churches get together. Hey, I have an idea. Why don't we write that Jesus saves sinners above Disney World? Wonderful idea. But it can't replace gospel preaching. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stephen Lawson says in his book, A Famine in the Land, he writes it this way, quote, a new way of doing church is emerging. In this radical paradigm shift, exposition is being replaced with entertainment, preaching with performances, doctrine with drama, and theology with theatrics. The pulpit, once the focal point of the church, is now being overshadowed by a variety of church growth techniques. Everything from trendy worship styles to glitzy presentations and vaudeville-like pageantries. In seeking to capture the upper hand in church growth, a new wave of pastors is reinventing church and repackaging the gospel into a product to be sold to consumers. We must have churches that have a passion to go out and do various different ways of reaching unbelievers in the community. But the centerpiece of all of our ministries must be the spoke back to the hub, which is the preaching and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. But you see, the gospel preached is a foolish thing to an urbane culture. A sophisticated culture, a murdered Messiah, a crucified king, and you're telling me that I need to forsake everything and follow Jesus. Thank you, but no thank you. I'll have it my way. And that's the culture that we live in. You know why it is that most people in this room are not salespeople? Because you would be discouraged as a salesman. It takes a very unique individual to be a good salesman. What I mean by that is that that individual must be able to take rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection, understanding that soon there will be a sale. Now, we're not salesmen for Jesus. We're ambassadors. We're proclaiming. We trust that God saves sinners, and we do the proclaiming, and God does the saving. But here's the point. We as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as we're commissioned to go out, we're going to have rejection after rejection after rejection. We must be ready for that rejection. You're not to give up. There is another Saul out there. There's another person like my mom and dad. There's another Stacy out there someplace. There's another Mr. Eason out there. We need to go find those individuals and share. And you know what? They live next door to you. But we live in a back porch culture, privacy fences, cameras, electronic devices that when people approach your door say, please, we're not interested, leave. I mean, we have all this stuff. We're not accustomed to even knowing our neighbor's name. Do you know your neighbor's name? The one that lives to the right. The one that lives to the left. And so what is the purpose of the gospel? That souls might be saved, sin forgiven, hearts cleansed, lives transformed, guilt removed, condemnation lifted, the righteousness of God granted, and the wrath of God completely satisfied for any and all who call upon the name of the Lord for the glory of God the Father. But Thomas Watson said it this way, what fools they are who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath. Saul was chosen to be a preacher, to proclaim the good news, but he was also chosen to suffer. And we don't have time to go into it, but you can go back and see how he did suffer greatly for following Jesus. You see, he was once someone who was terrorizing Christians and persecuting Christians, and then he became a preacher and a church planter, and a missionary who suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Now, as we read this text, we see that Ananias did exactly what the Lord said, went down to the street called Straight, found this man named Saul, put his hands on him. The Bible tells us there in verse 17, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road you were traveling has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, scales fell from his eyes. He could see. He regained his sight. He got up. And what's the first thing that he did after his faith in Christ? Not for his salvation, but after his salvation, he was baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. He was confirmed as a genuine Christian. And then eventually, soon thereafter, if you keep reading this chapter and then the verses that follow, you will find that he goes out and starts preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I ask you this question. What has the Lord done in your life? Why has the Lord saved you? The Lord has commissioned you after saving you and has a mission for you. Some of you in this room perhaps need to realize that 7.38 billion people live on planet Earth, and 3.12 billion people on planet Earth, as of this morning, are considered to be unreached with the gospel. Total population of unreached people on planet Earth presently, according to the best stats that we have available, is over 40%. About 42% of planet Earth is considered to be unreached with the gospel. Now, that's hard for us to understand with the internet and with MP3s and electronic Bibles and Bibles that can almost be delivered by a drone to your front door. But we fail to realize that the whole world is not as advanced as we are. And 42% of planet Earth right now is without the gospel. That unreached percentage consists of people who have never heard the gospel, or some who have very little access to the gospel. There are some people, perhaps, in this very church that need to pray about selling everything, resigning from your job, and going to the nations as a missionary. Not everyone in this church is called to do that. Others of you have a mission field here in Orlando, your family, your coworkers, your neighborhood, people around this church. But the point is, we're all commissioned to be missionaries for Jesus Christ and to never give up, because if God would save a Saul, there is no person on planet Earth that's beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. Now, your pastor asked for prayers. He's going to be headed to Burma. He's going to be training pastors in the seminaries there in Burma. The man that started that entire movement years ago was named Adoniram Judson. This missionary went to Burma, which is nestled there between India and China, at 1813, at 24 years of age. He spent 38 years there with only one trip home. He translated the Burmese Bible and the dictionary of the people. He spent 38 years there, died at 61, only one trip home after 33 years of missionary service. No Facebook, no Twitter, no email, no FaceTime, no Skype, no jet planes. Took 114 days on a boat to get back home. And today we have all of the advancements that we have. And missions seem so much easier today. Right? But it's not. It's not easier. You see, I don't want to stand in this pulpit and convince you at the end of this sermon that it might be the Lord's will for you to go and it's going to be an easy road. It will cost you your life if you go to a Burma, if you go to an unreached people group. But here's the point. In the shadow of the castle at Magic Kingdom, it should cost you your life to serve Jesus in Orlando. What did this man do, Adoniram Judson? He preached and he preached and he translated and shared tracts. It took 6 years to get his first convert. How's that for success? How many conferences have headlines of speakers who, it's taken me 6 years to have one convert? No. 6 years after working on translations and learning the language and doing street evangelism, Adoniram Judson wrote this in his journal. The spirit of inquiry is spreading everywhere through the whole length and breadth of the land. We have distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving to none but those who ask. I presume there have been 6,000 applications at the house. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey. Then he goes on down and he says that this is what they're asking. They're saying this. After they've traveled 2 or 3 months to find Adoniram Judson, they come up to him and they ask him, they say this. He writes in his journal, "Sir, we have seen a writing that tells us about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die." Then he says this, others from the interior of the country where the name of Jesus Christ is little known are saying this: Are you Jesus Christ's man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ. When I read that from his journal, I said, Oh God, that you would raise up people in churches all around Atlanta and all across this nation that would be known as Jesus Christ's man. Are you Jesus Christ's man? Are you Jesus Christ's lady? Are you a teenager for Jesus Christ? And will you go and proclaim the good news of the gospel? So what's your purpose in life? Examine yourself today and see if you're in the faith, because here's what Charles Spurgeon once said. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is the day of salvation. That means if you're in this room today and you've heard the gospel preached, you see, this man saw, he came to the realization of some very important things, that Jesus Christ actually died for his sin, that he was buried, and because he was speaking to him from the right hand of the Father, he knew that Jesus Christ was actually raised on the third day. So that whole thing of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead was not some false message, it was truth. And he was to set his life upon that truth and to go and proclaim it to the world. This man was a terrorist. Jesus Christ changed his life. And this man went and turned the world upside down with the gospel. And so the world hated Jesus and the world hated Paul. And so in order to shut him up, they cut his head off. But when they cut his head off, he stepped across the precipice of this life into eternity and was immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Is that your hope today? What's your purpose in life? Are you a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? As we come to the close of this time of worship through the Word of God, I plead with you. God has a plan in this very sermon for your life. What is it? Will you obey him? Is Jesus Christ relegated to some low-level cartoon character for you? Or do you embrace him as very God, a very God? Soon, all of us will be in eternity. And what you do with Jesus Christ now matters forever. Let's stand and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, years ago when Joshua Bell walked into a Washington, D.C. subway station and people had no time for him, they were not impressed by his musical ability, they were not overwhelmed by the worth of his musical instrument, they passed by and they missed the fact that they were in the presence of greatness. They overlooked him. They had no time for him. When we consider that story, it really doesn't matter very much at all, except just a missed opportunity. But when we consider the fact that Jesus Christ is the greatest person to ever be born on planet Earth, who lived a sinless life and died on a cross in the place of wretched sinners, it matters very much what we do with Jesus Christ. So I plead, Father, and I ask that you would help us all to remember when Jesus saved us, reevaluate our purpose in life. But there may be someone among us today who is not a genuine follower of Jesus and needs to right now repent before it's forever too late. So, Father, let us remember the words of the Scripture that says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Oh God, would you save sinners today? And would you commission us to go out and to proclaim the gospel of King Jesus? For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.